Well, I hate to begin on a down note. Seems like everything these days are kind of down, but I want to say just a couple things about the American church, the state of the church today, which has been pretty rough lately in a number of ways. Of course, we know that a lot of institutions and businesses are struggling today, hit hard by the virus and by shutdowns, and restaurants, airlines, hotels are really all struggling. But it's also been kind of tough sledding these days for the church. And I happened to see this week Barna Research. Barna is an organization that does research, particularly into the church and the Christian world. And they released some data just a few days ago on church attendance, and especially looking at folks who are not back yet in in-person worship. And we're blessed that a lot of us are back here. Roughly half, maybe a little more than half of our congregation has been coming back in person to worship. We know there's still some that aren't ready for that, and that's okay. But Barna did some research into churches across the nation, particularly looking again at those who are connecting to their church online because of the virus situation. And what they found was that one-third of regular church attenders, so people who before the virus were in church at least once or twice a month, regular church attenders, one-third have now stopped tuning in to their online church options, whatever their church is providing for online worship. Even more alarming, half of millennials, right? People pick on millennials, the folks in their 20s and 30s now, who are the largest group, the largest generation of unchurched people as it is, but half of them have now stopped connecting to their church at all. Half of those who were connecting before. So you take about 15% or whatever it was for millennials, now it's down to about 7 or 8% of millennials are still connecting with their church during the pandemic. So declining church involvement. Churches in some parts of the country are still largely shut down, or they shut down and reopen and now shut down again, and hopefully that doesn't happen here in our community. But Christians are also feeling, and this has nothing to do with the virus per se, but more and more feeling marginalized in our culture, right? Churches have fallen from what used to be a place of prominence in American culture to now a place where we are largely dismissed by society as churches no longer have much influence, or people say, well, the church shouldn't have influence anymore. Politicians, right? It's an election season. Politicians on both sides of the political spectrum today take people of faith for granted. They treat Christians as either pawns or props or just easy votes, and they just assume they'll be there on election day. Today's cultural values also run counter to biblical values. We can no longer assume anymore that folks out there in the general population believe the things that we in the church believe. It's just not true anymore. Many in our culture see Christians as ignorant and intolerant and morally bankrupt. And while most Americans still identify themselves as Christians, many are afraid to talk about faith in public or to stand up for biblical truth in the face of these changing values and the culture around us. Now, I said 2 weeks ago that we need to be careful when we use the word persecution in our culture, because American Christians, in comparison to other parts of the world or historically, we're not being persecuted. Being made fun of isn't the same thing as being beaten or imprisoned or executed for your faith. Now, that type of hostility may be coming in our world. Even now, we know it's getting harder and harder to stand up for our faith in Jesus. So where am I going with all this? And again, sorry to start with bad news, but we've been reading the past several weeks, really the past several months, through the book of Acts, and hearing these stories of the first generation of believers. And a lot of those stories have been exciting and amazing. The church growing and expanding, and new churches being planted, and missionaries traveling into new places, bringing the gospel to people who've never heard the name of Jesus. But we also know, as we've been reading these stories in Acts, that as the church expanded, there was growing opposition and persecution, and even believers giving their lives, becoming martyrs, giving their lives for the name of Jesus. And so this morning we're going to conclude this series in the book of Acts. And we're going to read a story that is really the beginning of the end for Paul. Paul was the greatest missionary the church has ever known. And the second half of the book of Acts tells his story. And we've been reading some of those stories the past few weeks. But Acts does not actually record Paul's death. I challenge you, you can read all the way to the end of Acts. Some of you have before. And it leaves Paul when he's in Rome, under house arrest, awaiting trial, eventually before Caesar, or at least Caesar's high officials. And we know from church historical accounts that Paul is then executed for his faith in Rome. But today we're going to read the story of when Paul was arrested, when he was falsely accused and arrested in Jerusalem by the Roman authorities, and that would eventually lead several years later to his execution. But this story will help us think through some of the challenges that we are facing today in the church. In a culture that is growing more hostile to Jesus and more hostile to Jesus' followers. So Paul was completing his third missionary journey. And if you could put the map up, you can see Paul left. This is now his third journey. I showed a map a few weeks ago about his first journey. But his third journey was his longest geographically in terms of the amount of areas that he covered, but also time-wise, for several years he was traveling, in this case across modern-day Turkey and into, remember we heard about Macedonia a couple weeks ago, and he went back to Macedonia, and that's modern-day Greece, and far down into southern Greece, and then eventually he works his way all the way back, and we pick up the story today when he's decided he needs to go back to Jerusalem. And he hasn't been to Jerusalem for years and years, but that's still sort of, at least symbolically, the headquarters of the church. And so he wants to go back and meet with some of those church leaders in Jerusalem, and he makes his way across the Mediterranean and eventually down to Caesarea, which, if you can follow on the map there in the bottom right corner, it's the almost the last stop before he heads to Jerusalem. So we pick up the story in Acts chapter 21 at verse 8. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. By the way, up, even though you see on the map, you don't need to go back to it, but Jerusalem is south. We would say down to Jerusalem, but you always say up to Jerusalem because it was on a hill, right? So you always go up to Jerusalem. Just a little free biblical trivia for you there. So this was not the first time that Paul had been warned. In fact, I said it had been a number of years since Paul had been to Jerusalem, and he had been warned as he was out on this journey, "Don't go there, Paul. We know you're thinking about going to Jerusalem. Don't go there." The people in Jerusalem, the non-believing Jewish people, as well as some Jewish believers within the church, don't like you, Paul. And if you go there, your life might be in danger. And yet Paul felt that the Spirit was leading him to go to Jerusalem. He felt that was the right thing for him to do despite the danger Now, Paul had faced persecution before. He had been beaten. He'd been imprisoned. He'd been driven out of certain towns. He'd been stoned almost to death, but survived. And he was willing to pay the price for the sake of sharing the good news of Jesus, even if that meant losing his life. After each rejection, after each accusation against him, after any time that he had been ridiculed or again driven out of a community, Paul just grew more and more bold in his desire to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we are blessed to live in a free society. 2,000 years later, living in America, we have religious freedom here that we should never take for granted, but has been a part of our nation since its founding. We can come here to church and worship. Others can stay home and worship. We are free to lift up the name of Jesus. And yet we know that there is hostility to the church growing in our culture. And we lament that. We wish it was the good old days when everyone was a Christian and churches were at the center of every town and everyone respected what happened inside the church walls. Maybe it would be nice to go back to those days. I don't know that we ever will. We might even fear what the future holds for people of faith. But we need to understand that hostility or opposition or persecution is nothing new for the Church of Jesus Christ. And so here's the first truth that we need to understand from the story about Paul headed to Jerusalem. We should not be surprised when the unbelieving world rejects Jesus and his followers. Right? We shouldn't be surprised when the unbelieving world opposes the work of Jesus and his church. Paul knew exactly what he was walking into when he went to Jerusalem. He wasn't naive. He wasn't foolish to go there. Even though the prophet told him, "Well, if you go there, Paul, you're going to be arrested." Paul said, "I understand. I know what I'm facing." Now, the prophetic word given by the Holy Spirit through Agabus, by the way, was a true prophetic word. It came to pass, and we'll read that here in a couple minutes. But notice that that prophecy didn't say to Paul, the Holy Spirit says, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." No, it says, "Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen to you." It was a word of warning and caution, but not to say, "Don't go. Just be prepared when you do go." In the same way, we need to be prepared. When we share the love and message of Jesus, some will reject us. Some people will criticize us. Some people will tell the church and people in the church, "You don't have a right to say the things that you're saying in our world anymore." And when those things happen, we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, we shouldn't even be alarmed. We might be disturbed. We might not like it. It might hurt our feelings. But we shouldn't be surprised when we are rejected by an unbelieving world. So I'm going to skip a few of the verses before we read some more. But let me tell you what happens. Paul arrives in Jerusalem and he's greeted there by James. James, the brother of Jesus. James, the author of the book of James, who has now become the leader in Jerusalem. And it says he's greeted there by James and the other elders. Peter, at this point, is still living, but he has begun, like Paul, to travel to meet with other churches. And so at this point in time, Peter is out. We don't know exactly where. Acts doesn't tell us, but he's out traveling around. Interestingly, Peter ends up also arrested and in Rome at the same time Paul is. And they both are executed in Rome after the writing of the book of Acts. But at this point, it's James there leading the church, and they greet Paul, and they're excited to hear about all the things that he's done. And he's been traveling, and he tells them about churches that are growing and people coming to faith, and Jews as well as Gentiles. And it's this wonderful news that Paul shares with them. And they're excited about that. But the leaders in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church, are also concerned about Paul's safety. Because within the church, and we need to understand, there's opposition within the church, sadly, as well as outside the church. And we'll get to that part in a minute. But they first say to him, there are some believers, some Jewish Christians who are not real pleased with you, Paul. And the reason they weren't pleased with Paul is because they understood that Paul was ministering to, evangelizing Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and not requiring them to follow the Old Testament law, the Old Testament customs. And some of the Jewish Christians didn't like that. No, you need to become like a Jewish person first, and then you can become a Christian. Despite the fact that, we read this story a couple months ago, the Jerusalem Council had already settled this issue theologically. No, you don't have to follow the Old Testament customs to be a follower of Jesus. Gentiles don't need to live that way. Now, they also thought that Paul himself had stopped following the Old Testament customs. Paul, of course, was born Jewish, from Jewish ancestries, raised as a Pharisee. And we'll hear a little bit of that as we go along here today. But they were concerned because of this opposition to Paul within the church. And so the church leaders came up with a little plan. Paul, we want you to prove to those who are criticizing you that you're still following the Jewish customs. And so what they said to Paul is, we want you to take these four young men in the church who are making a Nazarite vow. We don't need to get into that too much, but they're making a vow, and in order to make that vow, they've got to go to the temple. They need to be sponsored by someone. And so, Paul, we want you to sponsor these four. And go to the temple, and you'll make a little offering there, and you'll go through this ritual, and then people will see that you aren't really doing the things that they're accusing you of. Probably not a great idea for Paul to go along with this. But he did. He didn't have anything to prove about his faith. He was right theologically that Gentiles don't need to follow the Old Testament law, neither do Jews. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That is Paul's central teaching in the letters in the New Testament. It is the central teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul wanted to keep the peace. And so he went through with this plan that the church leaders came up with. And so we pick up the story now in still in chapter 21, now at verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were nearly over, that is, of this ritual that Paul was helping these four young men with, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. Now we're talking about Jewish people outside the church. Remember, Paul had just been traveling through what's known as Asia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So people who'd seen him out traveling, ministering to Gentiles, are now there in Jerusalem. They recognize him at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which was not true. He was there with four young Jewish men who were followers of Jesus. But they were wrong about that, but that was the accusation they made. So then it says, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some of the officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd, and when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Talk about persecution, right? The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Remember the prophecy from Agabus. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." So poor Paul. And again, we talk about persecution. This is real violent persecution. Agabus's prophecy came true. Paul was arrested, bound hands and feet with chains. And the rioters would have killed him had it not been for the Roman soldiers. And we'll hear more about the Roman soldiers as we go along. But these charges against Paul were untrue. The crowd didn't care, though. What they said is that he was teaching against the Old Testament customs. He was teaching against the temple. And there he is at the temple in Jerusalem. And the reality was, because those things that they said about him weren't true, the reality was that they were offended by Paul's message about Jesus Christ. And they hated Paul for the same reason that they hated Jesus. And that very spot where they had arrested Jesus, where he was crucified just outside the city gates, now they've come for Paul. Now, I hope none of us ever face this sort of persecution. I hope it doesn't ever get to this point here in our community and our nation. But there's another truth for us in this story, and that is that the unbelieving world may take offense at our faith and how we live. And I say may, it is already happening. This happens today regularly in our culture. These days it seems that people are offended by everything, right? There's a new cultural orthodoxy in our nation, a new set of what is socially acceptable. Words and phrases that you have to say or that you can no longer say. And if you don't say the right things, or if you say the wrong things, or if you dare to think or say things outside of that new orthodoxy, then you will be rejected and you will be excluded from our society. And we see this carried out every day. Watch the news. It's not always Christians, but sometimes it is. More and more Christians can't share our faith publicly. We can't even live according to biblical values the way in past generations people routinely and publicly lived. If we live out in public the way that we profess to believe, people will criticize us. They'll be offended at what we say and what we do. And to be honest and fair about this, it happens on both sides of the political spectrum. So before you think, oh, I'm speaking about one party or another in the election season, it happens both ways. People slap labels on anyone they disagree with. Oh, you're this, or oh, you're that, and completely write that person off to the point that they lose their voice in any sort of public discourse. Whole groups of people are rejected as no longer acceptable in our society. For followers of Jesus, if and when this happens to us, again, we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, we shouldn't be surprised when an unbelieving world, which our culture largely is now, expresses their unbelief. Of course, they're not going to live and talk and act like Christians, because they're not. Or when they take offense at the message of Jesus. Or when they criticize us for living according to God's Word. Of course they criticize us. That's not how they live. It's not how they think anymore. The unbelieving world doesn't believe in Jesus. They don't believe that Scripture is true. And so our culture, growing more and more bold in its hostility toward people of faith. And that's just what Paul experienced. Rejected by the people who had first rejected Jesus. And now they turn on the followers of Jesus. So Paul asked to address the crowd. There he is in chains, held by the Roman soldiers who've just saved his life, although barely. He's already been beaten, and now he's been carried by the soldiers to a safe place. And he says, before you lock me away in the barracks and start your interrogation, let me address the crowd. So chapter 22, verse 1, Paul says, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. And when they heard him speaking to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Now, Aramaic was the commonly spoken language of the Jewish people at that time. It's the same language Jesus spoke. Then Paul said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel, who was a famous Pharisee, and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way, that's what the church was called, to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them in prison, as the high priests and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. In other words, Paul's saying, I used to do to people like me what you're now doing to me. I persecuted the church, just like you're now persecuting me. And then he continues the story. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. Notice that Paul didn't argue with the people who were accusing him. Notice he doesn't call for a lawyer. He doesn't start to mount some clever legal defense on his own behalf. Nor did he point out the faults of the people in the crowd, which clearly they were at fault, according to God's law as well as according to the Roman law. Now what Paul does is he tells his story of faith. He tells the story of what God has done in his life, how he used to persecute the church, how he used to be in their shoes and looked at people like him as the problem, but then Jesus showed up and changed his heart and completely turned around his life. Paul had every right in that moment to be upset against the false charges against him, against the fact that he was denied a fair trial. Here they are beating him to death, and now he's chained by the Romans, and he's about to be interrogated, and who knows what they're going to do to him. But instead of arguing, Paul decided in that moment to share his faith and to tell the story of what Jesus had done for him and how God's love had changed his life. And so we need to learn from Paul this lesson, that the best defense of our faith is to tell the story of what Jesus has done for us. We can't argue people into believing in Jesus. Nor should we expect everyone to suddenly start thinking and acting the way we do because they see us and, oh, I want to be just like that person. But when we're criticized for our faith, we shouldn't fight back. We shouldn't try to win some political battle, and I know that's tempting. Instead, we should tell the story of what Jesus has done for us and how He saved us from our sin and how He saved us from our despair and how God answers our prayers and how we find comfort in the presence of the Spirit in our lives each day and how God's Word directs our steps and gives us wisdom to live in this difficult world and to tell the story of how our church family walks alongside us and what a blessing it is to have people of faith to go with us through life. Paul had every right to defend himself legally, and he sort of will as we continue the story in just a minute. These false charges brought against him, but he first wanted the crowd to hear about the Savior. So Paul tells the story of how he came to faith. He then tells them about all of his work as a missionary, how God sent him out to minister to the world around them. And then let me read one more section of the story. Now down in verse 21 of chapter 22, Paul says, Then the Lord said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voice and they shouted, Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And it was that word Gentiles that set them off. Because again, that was their accusation. He brought a Gentile into a part of the temple area that was off limits to the Gentiles. And Paul's now living as a foreigner. Now he won't follow our customs. So they're now upset with him again. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The Roman soldiers had been ordered to keep the peace. They didn't care who was right. They didn't care who was wrong. They probably didn't even understand what Paul had said to the crowd, because again, he was speaking in Aramaic and they spoke Greek, and they probably didn't understand half of what he said. They didn't even try to understand who was right in this argument, but they wanted to keep the peace, and so they were getting ready to just beat Paul like they would do to any other common criminal, and then they could beat a confession out of him and do whatever they wanted to him, just like, by the way, they had done to Jesus a couple decades before. In face of this clear injustice, and again, Paul's been beaten before, he's been flogged before, he's been falsely accused before, but in this case, Paul decides to speak up on his own behalf, and he announces that he's a Roman citizen. And that means that he's entitled to a special set of legal protections. One of which being that he could stand trial and receive hopefully a fair trial before he would be punished for anything that he had done. Now in the end, we know that Paul will ultimately die for his faith based on this arrest and these charges. He eventually appealed his case to Caesar. He's sent to Rome. He's held for several years under house arrest, and then eventually he loses his life. But we need to hear this last truth. We may suffer for our faith, but God does not abandon us. We heard earlier from John chapter 15. And let me reread a couple of these verses. Jesus said this in chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world." And then Jesus says, "Remember that I have told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." In other words, Jesus said to us very clearly, you will face hostility in this world. You'll be ridiculed. You will be persecuted. You may have to suffer for your faith, just like Paul did, just like Stephen, the first martyr of the church, just like Peter also lost his faith, just like John, who was eventually exiled for his faith, and so many others. And the truth is, God sees all of it. And he doesn't leave us alone. He sends his Spirit to comfort us through that suffering. He sends the Spirit to be with us, to give us strength, even through the persecution, so that we can persevere. Jesus also said this, John chapter 16. Jesus said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." Jesus promised us that. He foresaw it for his people, for the church. "You will have trouble. But take heart," Jesus said. "I have overcome the world." That's the story of the early church. Facing hardship, suffering, rejection, and yet ultimately overcoming the world through the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. We don't seek out persecution. We don't want trouble with the world. We pray for peace in our nation. We pray for peace in our community. And yet we also boldly share the love and message of Jesus Christ. And some will be offended, some will reject Jesus, some will reject us. But others will hear the good news. And they will find new life. And through it, the Church of Jesus Christ will overcome as we faithfully proclaim the name of Jesus and as we follow His Word. So with that hope, with that faith and trust, let's pray for God's strength in our lives. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank You for these stories that we've read in the book of Acts about how You've walked with Your people, protected them, given them strength to proclaim Your Word. And Lord, now as we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to You and Your Word and Your truth and to the name of Jesus, Lord, we ask that You would give us strength and courage. Help us to love people well. Give us the boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus. And Lord, as we do, I pray that You would give us the faith to know that even when some may reject us, others will hear and believe and their lives will be transformed, just as Paul's life was. From one who persecuted the church to one who spread the good news. So Father, we ask for Your protection over the church. We ask that You would walk with us in whatever we face. Lord, use us according to Your good will to share Your love and to tell the story of Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.